Please open your Bible to the book of Matthew. We'll continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount this morning. And as you're opening, let me do a quick review. Why do I review so much? Because the Bible builds upon itself. And if you just open up a verse and read it and you say, oh, this means this, you didn't read what was before it, then you don't have a firm understanding of what it's being built upon. And so, as we continue our study here in the Sermon on the Mount, we're reminded that Christ told us in verses 3 through 12 of Matthew chapter 5 that He's giving the character of the Christian. He's saying, hey, listen, the Christian will have a character. Those in the kingdom of God will have a character. The character will be things like this. They'll be poor in spirit, spiritually bankrupt. They're going to see their sin and they're going to mourn over their sins. And there'll be meekness coming out from them. They'll have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. They're going to be merciful because they have received mercy. Therefore, they will give mercy to those around them. They'll be pure in heart. They'll be peacemakers. And they'll be persecuted for righteousness, for Christ's sake. And then Jesus said, last week we looked at, in verses 13 through 16, He said, you take that person, that character I've just described to you, and you set them in a dark, fallen world, they're going to have an effect. What's the effect going to be? They're going to be salt and light in that fallen world. And we looked at that last week. Well, now here in verse 17, and this part of the sermon carries us all the way through verse 48 here in chapter 5. And obviously, I'm not going to go through 17 through 48 today. We're going to look at verses 17 through 20. But a lot of people, when they refer to the Sermon on the Mount, they actually begin in verse 21. And they'll talk about, again, the anger and how do you deal with anger and lust and how do you deal with lust and divorce. And again, what they try to do is they say, see, Jesus talks about these things and that's what Christianity is about. It's about living out these good morals. It's about keeping these lists and these rules. And they narrow down Christianity to simple morality. And the reason why we build is because that's not what Jesus is doing. We'll get a clear picture of what Jesus is going to do because now, and we'll skip next week, but the week after that and for the many weeks to come, through verse 48, we're going to see what Jesus is really doing when He speaks of anger and lust and divorce in our words. But let's look at verses 17 through 20 today. That'll be our text. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 20. Follow along with me. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes at one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." I'm sorry. Is that right? Yeah, we're called least in the kingdom of heaven. "But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." There is, again, so much in there. I have four objectives in those verses. So here are the objectives, and then we're going to get our heads down and get going this morning. So if you're struggling this morning, say a quick prayer, because we're going to go through a lot. And if we don't get a good understanding of this, I'm going to preach it again in 2 weeks. Because this is so important that we see this and how it fulfills and what's going to happen through verses 48. Here are my four objectives that I look in this scripture that I want us to see. In verses 17 and 18, I want us to see Jesus' view of the scriptures, and I want to compare that to our view of the scriptures. Number 2, in verse 17, I want to understand what Jesus means by the law and the prophets. I want to know what that means. We have to understand what that means. Third, I want to see how it is that Jesus Christ fulfills the law and the prophets. And I want to see the significance of that. in relation to the sermon, but in relation to us as well. And number four, in verses 19 and 20, I want to know what is Christ's expectations for us now regarding these things. And that's a lot. I'm going to tell you right up front, about halfway through the sermon, I'm going to go through some scriptures, and I will give you all these scriptures. And so you can try to turn to them, but I'm going to go through quite a few because there's so many things that we need to get to today. So if you can't turn to them as fast, I'm going to give them to you, and I'm going to give them to you to take home so you can be a Berean and go through them. But try to just focus on the scriptures that I'm going through, and we're going to build upon them and take a look at these things. So those are the four objectives that we're trying to accomplish and understanding in this text. I'm going to remind you again, verses 17 through 20 sets the stage all the way through verse 48. And notice in verse 17, look what Jesus says at the very beginning. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. When I read that, the first question I immediately begin to ask is, why would Jesus think that the people he's preaching this message to would think that he's come to abolish the law and the prophets? I mean, why does he need to say that right here? What would make Jesus say, don't think I'm doing this, first of all? Turn back to chapter 4 real quick. Chapter 4, look at verse 23 through 25. Jesus' ministry has just begun, and man, he begins his ministry and it just explodes. And when I mean by that, look at verse 23. And he went through all of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread through all of Syria, and they brought him all the sick and those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. You turn back. Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. Okay? He is performing miracles everywhere he goes, so people will know who he is. They can't deny the power that's coming through him, and he's preaching a message while he's doing these things. The problem is, his message is contradicting their religious leaders. Now, here's the thing. The religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, the scribes are the ones who would copy the scriptures, and they would interpret and teach the scriptures. And then the Pharisees are the ones who took those things, and then they made laws, and they lived according to them. And they set themselves apart as a sect of people who we keep these commandments and these laws, and they created many traditions in addition to those things so that they could keep them, because they really couldn't keep the law. But these are the people leading all the Jewish people who Jesus is preaching to. And what are the law, what are the scribes and the Pharisees, where are they saying that they're getting their information from? The scriptures. They're saying we are the authority in the scriptures, right? And then you have this man coming on the scene, Jesus Christ, and he's doing miracles and he's proclaiming a gospel of the kingdom, but it's a different message than their religious leaders. And their religious leaders say, we stand on the authority of Scripture. We interpret it. We know what it means. We teach it. And you have Jesus over here. And he says, I want you to know something. Even though I'm proclaiming a different message than those people over there, I didn't come to abolish the Scriptures. I didn't come to abolish the Scriptures. So they're seeing these things. Their religious leaders standing on the authority of Scriptures, teaching one thing. Jesus Christ demonstrating his power, demonstrating to be God in the flesh, the Messiah, and proclaiming a different message, both of them claiming on the authority of the Scriptures. And I'll tell you this, that happens today. We have people today on this side over here saying, I stand on the authority of the Scriptures, and they proclaim this gospel. And over here you have people saying, well, I stand on the authority of the Scriptures, and I proclaim the gospel. And the question we have today, and the question that's going to happen here is, what do we do in that situation? I don't think there's any pastors or any preachers out there saying, I don't stand on the authority of the Scriptures. They'll weave one verse in, or they'll say, this is what it all means. But everyone says, well, we believe the Bible. And the Pharisees and the scribes say, well, we believe the Bible. And the question is, who's right? How do we know? They couldn't deny Jesus' power. He's healing everywhere He goes. Jesus' response to that is what you and I need to do. And I want us to look at Jesus' view of the Scriptures and how Jesus shows us what to do. And we need to follow in His footsteps. If you notice, all through Christ's ministry as He's teaching, He's constantly referring to the Scriptures, pointing back to the Scriptures. So the first thing we wanted to accomplish today was what? We wanted to see Christ's view of the Scriptures. And here Jesus comes and says, I didn't come to abolish the Law and the Prophets. Verse 17 and 18, let's read them again in Matthew chapter 5. Do not think I have come to abolish the Law or the Prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot will pass from the Law until all is accomplished. For truly I say unto you. When Jesus says those words, you might want to perk up your ears a little bit. Hey, truly, I'm saying this, and every word in Jesus' mouth is true, but what He's saying is here is, listen up! What I'm getting to say is real important here. Pay attention. And He says this, it ain't going to pass away. I'm not abolishing it. Jesus goes back to the Scriptures, and what He does here is He points to this and says, I stand with the Scriptures. I believe in the Scriptures. I believe in the Law and the Prophets. And in the Scriptures, whenever you see something referring to the Law and the Prophets, it's referring to, the Law is usually referred to the first five books of the Old Testament, and then the Prophets is often referred to as, obviously, the major and the minor prophets, but they include the books of the Kings and Samuel and Joshua and Judges in there. What Jesus is saying here is, I stand and say this, this is God's Word. And He's pointing to the Old Testament here. I believe in the Old Testament. I stand in agreement with the Old Testament. I did not come to overthrow it. As Brother Robert mentioned, some people thought, the zealots, that Jesus would come in and overthrow and create an earthly kingdom right then. And they thought maybe He's coming to overthrow the Old Testament too. And Jesus says, no. I stand in agreement with it. My message, although it contradicts your people's message, I stand in agreement. It's in alignment with the Word of God in that time, which was the Old Testament. Jesus agrees with the Bible. He also says this, not one iota will pass until it's fulfilled. What is He saying? The laws of God are immutable. They're unchanging. If God, 6,000 years ago, says it's wrong to lie, 6,000 years later, it's still wrong to lie. Jesus is proclaiming an absolute authority in the Scriptures. Brothers and sisters, if you don't believe the Word of God is true in its entirety, you cannot claim to stand with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, this whole thing is God's Word. It is perfect. It is infallible. It is sufficient for all things. I stand in agreement with here. And here He's pointing to the Old Testament. But in the book of 2 Timothy, we see He says it for the whole thing. The Word of God is the absolute authority on Scripture. It doesn't change. It is relevant to our time. And today we battle against everyone saying, well, that's your perspective. This is my perspective. Everyone has their own little perspective and we're all good. And the Bible says, no, there's one authority, there's one book, and there's one way. This is the way. It doesn't change. Truth surpasses time. It does not change with how evil the people get. It stays constant. The Word of God is the only source of truth. It must govern, it must guide, and it must shape everything in our life. And so, again, as we stand here, I'll ask you this, particularly in regards to the Old Testament. I hear so many professing Christians talk about their love for the New Testament. Right? Well, I'm not under the law, Jesse. And that's for Israel, and I'm the church, the body of Christ. In the Old Testament, it wasn't for me. And so I just read Matthew through Revelation. That's all I need. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is standing here saying it doesn't change. And I'm going to explain what that means in a minute. But if you think you don't need the Old Testament, you are sorely mistaken. You need the Old Testament to understand the New Testament. And it's through the understanding of the Old Testament that the New Testament explodes. And we'll hopefully get a picture of that today. But I hope your view of Jesus' stand on the Old Testament is in sync with your view of the Old Testament. And if it's not, I'm going to tell you this. You need to get in line with Jesus. He upheld the Old Testament. He believed in its authority. He stood with it. His message was consistent with it. He didn't come to abolish it. He came to fulfill it. And it's immutable. It's perpetual. It continues. It doesn't stop. Truth does not change through time. 1 + 1 has always equaled 2. It will always equal 2. And sin, 6,000 years ago, is sin today. It doesn't change. I don't care how much our culture changes. And the world thinks that's foolishness. That you would align yourself, self-govern yourself by this Word of God. That you would sit underneath the authority of it. That you would look through it as a filter. That you would look through it to gain a biblical perspective. To truly understand, you would look to this book and they think, those are dated pages written by men. And any Christian who says that does not stand with Jesus Christ, but rather stands against Him and is opposed to Him. So that's important. Number one. Jesus stood with the Old Testament and the Scriptures. We need to stand with the Old Testament. Jesus made it clear. He may be different from the Pharisees, but He did not come to abolish the law. They say they're standing on the authority of the Scriptures. Jesus says, I'm standing on the authority of the Scriptures. My message is different, but it's consistent, and I'm going to show you how inconsistent their message is. And that's really what He's going to do through verse 48. But I wanted you to see that not one iota will pass until it's all fulfilled. Objective number two. Before Jesus answers how He fulfills the law and the prophets, I want us to understand what He means by the law and the prophets here. First, when we talk about the law, when I say the word law to you, law in regards to the Bible, most people begin to think of God's moral law. They think about, okay, the Ten Commandments, God gave us some laws that are followed. Maybe it includes some more of the laws, like, you know, all the things He told us to do in all those books back in the early Old Testament. That's the law of God, and I agree with that. That's the law of God. I want you to expand your vision of the law of God as it's taught in the Scriptures, and I want us to look at the law really in three different aspects. There is the moral law of God. God has given commandments which reveal His righteousness. It's laid out for us. The Ten Commandments points to that. And those are the moral laws of God in addition to the other aspects of the law regarding morally that He gives. But there's a judicial law that God also had. Remember, Israel is God's chosen nation. They're theocratic in the sense that they are governed by, they are ruled by God, right? So you have a people that He's chosen. Why did He choose them? You can look in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and see it's not because they had anything special. It's actually because they were all weak and He wanted to get glory through them. But He chose Israel and He says, I rule over you. I'm your king. They're theocratic. They sit underneath God. And He gave them specific laws as a nation to keep that they were to do so they would be set apart and known as God's people. That's the judicial law. It's regarding the governing of God's people. Then there's the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law is dealing with the way that they worshipped God. And you saw, if you're reading through right now in the reading plans, you're going through through Exodus right now, and you're learning about the building of the tabernacle. And was it specific? I mean, man is specific. I like that about God. He doesn't say, hey, just go try to live. He says, I'll tell you what it's going to look like. And then He equips you for it. But He talks about the tabernacle. He talks about festivals that they're going to keep. He talks about a sacrificial system that they will use to worship. Right? So you have the moral law of God. You have the judicial law for God's people, Israel as a nation. And you have the ceremonial law for the people of Israel and the means that they use to worship God. So broaden your vision when He says the word law here to understand that. And we're going to see how Christ fulfills all that. Okay? Now the prophets. What does He mean by the prophets? What was the message of the prophets? Repent of your sins and go back and obey the commandments and the moral law of God. Go back and be who you've been called to be in being God's people. The prophets were consistent with the law of God. They called people back to obedience to it and to repent from their wicked ways. But the prophets also did something else. They prophesied about Jesus Christ. They prophesied about His birth and His life and His death and His resurrection and the things to come. And we're going to see today again how Christ fulfilled the law of the prophet, the prophets and the law together. So in regards to the law and the prophets, Jesus is telling the people of Israel, I didn't come to abolish these things. I came to fulfill them. And not the smallest stroke of the pen regarding these things will be undone until they're all fulfilled. They continue. And we'll see how they continue in Jesus Christ. But He says, listen, I didn't come to abolish them. You know why? Because they don't change. They're fulfilled. Point number three, objective number three. How did Jesus Christ fulfill these things? This is where we're going to really get our fingers blistered up flipping through Scripture, or you can listen. Jesus has come to fulfill the law and prophets. I want to ask you this. If Jesus said, I have come to fulfill these things, and your view of the Old Testament is, that really doesn't apply to me, but Jesus says, I've come to fulfill those things, don't you think you should have an understanding of what He's talking about? How are you going to be able to tell? God made it very clear that Jesus was the Messiah. Very clear. I mean, He fulfilled all the prophecies about Him. I think it was 2 years ago on Easter, we did a statistical analysis on the probability of one man fulfilling some of the prophecies regarding the Messiah. And we went 10 to the whatever power and all that and looked at the impossibility of it. But Jesus did it all. And the Scriptures tell of those things. But I hope that you see that if Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets, that means we probably should have a good understanding of the law and prophets so we can stand and look at Christ's fulfillment of them and increase our faith in Him and rejoice that God has been so good to us. Here we go. Let me begin by pointing out some of the bold, overriding statements in Scripture regarding Jesus Christ and pointing to the Scriptures, namely the Old Testament. So this is where I want you to, if you can turn real quick, or just listen and I'll give them all to you. Again, these are overriding statements. Colossians chapter 1 verse 18 says this, in everything Christ is to be preeminent. In everything, in the Scriptures, in your life, in all aspects of all things, Christ is to be preeminent. He is the beginning of all things. He is the end of all things. He is supposed to be the top of all things. All things point to Him. All things look to Him. All things finish in Him. It's all about Him. Christ is preeminent. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 1:20. This is amazing. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him, Jesus Christ. Every promise of God that God's ever made finds their yes in Jesus Christ. What an amazing statement. Every promise points to Jesus Christ, and He's the fulfiller of all promises that are in the Scriptures. Every promise of God finds their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. All promises point to Jesus Christ, and that's why when we see the promises fulfilled in Christ, we look at Christ and we say, amen to God's glory. It's fulfilled in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's a massive statement to lay over the top of all the Scriptures, because this book is full of promises, and they all find their yes in Jesus Christ. John chapter 5, verse 37, Jesus is speaking to some Pharisees, and He goes up to them and He says this, listen, you search the Scriptures, because you think that in them you've got eternal life. And He says, but it is they that bear witness about Me. What part of the Scriptures? All the Scriptures bear witness to Jesus Christ. He didn't delineate between the law and the prophets and the Psalms there. He says, you search the Scriptures. The Old Testament is what the Pharisees had. And He says, you think in them you find eternal life. But they all just point to Me. And if you look to Me, you can have eternal life. But it's all about Me. Jesus Christ is preeminent over everything. Jesus resurrected in the book of Luke chapter 24, and He's walking on the road to Emmaus, and some men are there walking with Him, and they don't recognize it's Jesus yet. And He's walking with some of these men, and He turns to them and He says this, He says, and in the beginning with Moses and all the prophets, and it says, Jesus interpreted to them, the two men walking with Him, and all the Scriptures, the things concerning Himself. And then later on in verse 44, He said this, then He, being Jesus, said to these two men, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And listen to this. Then he opened their mind to understand the scriptures. They were reading and they didn't see Jesus. And it says that Jesus began to tell them, you remember when this happened? That was about me. And this one? Me. That was about me. And then he said, and I open up your mind, you can see them all now. What a gift! I want to tell you something. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, you have to be diligent in your studies. But this whole book, the Old Testament, it all points to Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The whole book points to Him from beginning to end. What does all this mean? Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of everything. I read something this week I want to share with you. I don't even know who wrote it, but it was good. So listen to this. Regarding the Old Testament and Jesus Christ. In Genesis, He is the seed of the woman. In Exodus, He is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, He is the high priest. In Numbers, He is the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. In Deuteronomy, He is the prophet like unto Moses. In Joshua, He's the captain of our salvation. In Judges, He's the judge and the lawgiver. In Ruth, He is the kinsman and redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, He's the trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, He's the reigning king. In Ezra, He is the faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, He is the rebuilder of the broken wall. In Esther, He is Mordecai. In Job, He is the ever-living redeemer. In the Psalms, He is the Lord our shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, He is true wisdom. In the Song of Solomon, He's the lover and the bridegroom. In Isaiah, He's the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, Lamentations, He's the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, He's the wonderful four-faced man. In Daniel, He's the fourth man in the fiery furnace. In Hosea, He's the eternal husband. Forever married to the backslider. In Joel, He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. In Amos, He's the burden bearer. In Obadiah, He's the Savior. In Jonah, He's the great foreign missionary. In Micah, He's the messenger and the beautiful feet. In Nahum, He's the avenger. In Habakkuk, He's God's evangelist pleading for the revival. In Zephaniah, He's the Lord, mighty to save. In Haggai, He's the restorer of the lost heritage. In Zechariah, He's the fountain open in the house of David for sin and cleansing. And in Malachi, He is the Son of Righteousness, arising with healing in His wings. He's the theme of the Old Testament, and every bit of it is His story. And we don't want to read the Old Testament. It all points to Christ. He's our Lord and Savior. What about fulfilling the prophets? Let's start in the book of Matthew and just run through the book of Matthew real quick. Christ fulfilled all the prophecies. Look at Matthew chapter 21. You can turn to these with me. Regarding the name of Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 through 23. Matthew 1, 21 says this, "She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel," which means God with us. He fulfilled the prophecy. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Verse 13 through 18, speaking about how Christ would live. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophets, "Out of Egypt I will call my son." You see, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but the prophet said, "Out of Egypt I will call my son." So God, through Herod, sent persecution, sent Joseph out of Egypt. Jesus came out of Egypt, fulfilled the prophecy here spoken. Look at verse 23 in chapter 2. "And he went and he lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene." You say, how can a man be born in Bethlehem, come out of Egypt to be a Nazarene? It's impossible. He did it. Fulfilled it all. Look at chapter 4, verse 12 through 16. Speaking about the prophecy regarding the light shining in darkness here. Chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. "Now when he had heard John had been arrested," John the Baptist here, "he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived at Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that it was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea and beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness, have seen a great light, and from those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them might light has dawned.'" He fulfilled it. Turn over to chapter 8, Matthew chapter 8. Look at verse 16 and 17. "That evening they brought him to many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all that were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, 'He will take our illnesses and bore our diseases.'" Praise God. Matthew chapter 12, verse 17. Turn there. Matthew 12, verse 17. Starting verse 15. "Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed them, and he healed them, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, 'Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will have hope." Praise the Lord. Turn over to Matthew 13. Look at verse 34 and 35. "All these things Jesus said to the crowds in the parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.'" Even his teaching, the way he was taught, was prophesied about it, and Jesus fulfilled it. Turn over to Matthew chapter 21. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 3. "If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This is a triumphal entry which Brother Robert spoke about. Verse 4. "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" He fulfilled it. Today we celebrate it. Look at chapter 26. Chapter 26, verses 52. Jesus is in the garden. They come to get him. They draw their swords. Even his own disciples draw their swords. Verse 52. "Jesus said to them, 'Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think I can appeal to my Father, and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it may be so?'" The way that they came to arrest him had to be done in this way. And Jesus said, "Put it away. This is all fulfilling of the scriptures." Look at verse 56 of that same chapter. "But all this had taken place that the scriptures of the prophet might be fulfilled. And they led the disciples, and then all the disciples left him alone and fled." And then over in chapter 27, you have to have the King James or the New King James to see this version of it. But in chapter 27, verse 35, it's when Jesus Christ is crucified. And they're talking about his garments being divided. And it says there, "They crucified him, and they divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They divided my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots. Jesus Christ fulfilled every Old Testament prophecy, and in His return He will fulfill them all. And not one small stroke of the pen of the Old Testament that is to be fulfilled in Christ will pass away until Jesus Christ comes back. And then we'll have no need for the Scriptures because He'll be there with us. Praise the Lord. What about the law? How does Jesus Christ fulfill the law? We talked about three aspects of the law. Let's look at first judicially. How does Jesus Christ fulfill the law judicially for us? Remember, the Jewish people were a theocracy. They were a people God chose. He ruled over them. Does He abolish that law? No, He fulfills it. It pointed to a shadow of what was to come. How did that happen? The judicial law of the people of Israel was a foreshadowing, pointing to the people that would become the church, the body of Christ, made up of Jews and Gentiles. We went over this in the book of Ephesians. I believe it's in chapter 2. It begins to talk about this. Again, what happened in this new way that Jesus Christ has come? In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, it tells us this. In the new covenant, we, God's people, will have His laws written upon our hearts. And He says, I will be your God and you will be my people and you will follow after me. In Ezekiel 36, through the new birth, He says, I will put my spirit with you and I'll cause you to walk in my statutes. What has happened? Well, listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 through 10. Just listen. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, Christ has created a people. It's called a church. It's made up of Jews and Gentiles. And they still have a governing system over them. Jesus Christ has written the law upon their heart and they keep that law. We're God's people. We're God's people. In the book of Romans chapter 9, it says, not all of Israel is Israel. Not everyone who's born a Jew is part of this new kingdom of God, the new people of God, which Christ is God over. It's opened up to the Gentiles. We need to be rejoicing and thankful for that, that He opened it up to us because we're Gentiles. But we are part of that people of God now. He fulfilled the judicial law. What about the ceremonial law? The Jewish people had a very specific way. They had to worship God in the tabernacle, built a certain way. The sacrificial system, done a certain way. Festivals kept for a certain purpose, to magnify Jesus Christ. Listen to some scriptures now. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 through 5, it says this. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so they might receive adoption as sons. Jesus Christ was born under the law. It says in the book of Luke that when He was 8 years old, or 8 days old, they circumcised Him. He kept the ceremonial law until He came and fulfilled it all. It says they circumcised, they called His name Jesus. And when the time came for their purification, this is in Luke about Jesus, according to the law of Moses, they brought Him up to Jerusalem to present Him to the Lord. They fulfilled, He kept these things. He didn't abolish them in that sense. And then Jesus Christ comes and He fulfills the ceremonial law. See, it was all a foreshadowing to point to Jesus Christ and what He would come and do in the sacrificial system. What did He do? Well, I'll tell you this. Jesus is your tabernacle now. You know that? You don't have to go to a building. Jesus is your tabernacle now. In the tabernacle, they had bread to eat. Jesus is the bread of life. You know that? They had to keep festivals like the Sabbath. And listen to Colossians 2:16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food or drink, or with regard to festivals, or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come. But the substance, what they're really all about, belongs to Jesus Christ. He fulfilled it all. He fulfilled it all. Finally, Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law on the cross. You remember in Matthew 27, it says, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. We no longer have to take the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and cover ourselves. We're covered in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Those things were pointing to a Lamb to come. The Lamb of God came and fulfilled the ceremonial law. And He became in fulfillment of what it was all pointing to in the first place. We don't have to go to a temple and cut the lamb's throat anymore. Jesus' blood has come and it's washed us all clean. Our past, present, and future sins, they've been washed in the blood of Jesus because He fulfilled the ceremonial law. What about the moral law then? Jesus fulfilled the moral law by keeping it perfectly. He was born under it and He kept it perfectly and He became the perfect sacrifice for us. We know what James tells us about the moral law of God. He says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty or accountable for the whole thing. But then in Hebrews 4:15 it says, we have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who is our high priest fulfilling the ceremonial law, who's able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Why? Because in every aspect that we're tempted, He was tempted. The only difference is His was yet without sin. He didn't stumble in one place of the moral law. He loved the Lord, the God, with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength every single second of every single day. He kept the law and fulfilled it perfectly, becoming a perfect sacrifice. And we need to understand something about the moral law of God. The moral law of God was never intended to be the means of righting you with God. Do you know that? It was never intended to be the means of righting you with God. 1 Timothy 1:8 says this, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is laid down not for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and the profane. Galatians 3:24 tells us that the law is our guardian, our tutor, our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law shows us our sin. You remember in Romans chapter 7 when Paul says, had I not known the law, I wouldn't even known that I had sinned. But because I've seen the law, now I know to covet is wrong because the law says, do not covet. The law points out your sin and the law points you to Jesus Christ because we know that we can't keep the law. The book of Romans does a wonderful job going systematically through the law. I'm going to read to you about 5 scriptures in the book of Romans regarding the law and Christ's fulfilling of them. Romans 3:19 says this, for we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped. The whole world may be accountable to God. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now listen to verse 21. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. What's the righteousness of God? Jesus. Listen to Romans 5:20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. What does that mean? That means this, that you're out there sinning. You don't know what's going on, and the law is put before you. This is why we preach the law when we preach the gospel. You set the law before someone, and they see how miserably short they fall, and it increases the understanding of how sinful they really are if God grants them eyes to see these things. And here's the beautiful thing in Romans chapter 8, though. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. In order that what? The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Christ fulfills the law by keeping it perfectly, by coming and being under the law and living it out perfectly. And then He gives us His righteousness to stand and be declared righteous before God. But He fulfills it even deeper. In us. In that, when we are new creations in Christ, we now love the law, don't we? We desire the things of God's righteousness. He gives us the Spirit, and Romans chapter 8 says, if we walk according to the Spirit, we fulfill the law then as Christ lives in us and through us. It's amazing. Finally, in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, it says this, Christ is the end of the law for the righteous to everyone who believes. That's good news. Christ fulfills and will continue to fulfill the prophecies of Scripture and the law of God. Final point, what does Jesus expect us to do now? Turn back to Matthew chapter 5 if you're not there. Let's read verses 18 and 19. Or 19 and 20. What's our responsibility now? Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, now it sounds like Jesus is contradicting himself. He came to fulfill this law. But then he just said, if you don't have the righteousness exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not getting in. Well, what does all this mean? The judicial law is fulfilled in Christ. So we don't live by the Jewish judicial law, but under the fulfilled law of God's people now. Ceremonial laws were fulfilled in Christ. We don't have a sacrificial system anymore. Jesus Christ is our Lamb. He shed His blood. We're covered in that. Christ kept the moral law perfectly, and He applies the perfect living out of His righteousness under the law to us. Okay? You will never be saved because you keep the law. You're saved because Christ kept it, and He imputed, passed over His righteousness to us. You see, the beauty of the gospel is this. Jesus Christ justifies the ungodly. That's amazing. The wicked are declared righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So here's you, wicked, deserving of hell, not a keeper of the law whatsoever. Jesus, perfect keeper of the law, fulfiller of the law. Your sins imputed to Jesus Christ. He suffers in your place, dies for your sins. His righteousness imputed over to you. Now you, who are not righteous, declared righteous. By what? By faith. That's the gospel. It's amazing. It's too amazing. That's why so many people go, that can't be. That's too good. It is too good, but it's true. Christ kept it. So here's the question. What do we make of the law then? The moral law of God now? What do we make of it? Paul says, well, is the law sin then now? I mean, what do we do with the law? He says, by no means is the law sin. The law is spiritual. The moral law of God, pointing to the righteousness of God, is still the righteousness of God. And God has put in you, if you're a believer, the desire. Psalms tells us, I love your law. I meditate on your law. I want your law. I pant for your law. Not so I can be righteous before God, because I'm already righteous and I want what God wants now. I've got the mind of Christ regarding these things. I want to be like Jesus Christ. I want to follow in His footsteps. So He says here, listen, you need to teach the law still, not to be saved, but Christians keep the law in the moral sense, not in all the other senses, but in the moral sense we keep those things. What else? The law of God's been written on our heart. It is our desire. He's granted us the power of His Spirit now. And we obey and teach the moral law not as a means of obtaining righteousness, but because we've become His children, we want to follow in the things of Christ. And if the law said that before it was wrong to lie, we don't want to lie. We want to be like Jesus now. And we're going to obey the law in that sense, and we're not going to lie anymore. So we still keep the law. We still teach the law, not as a means of being justified before God, but the moral law of God is still taught because it's still righteous and moral. If it was righteous here, it's righteous here. But it's not a means of being rectified or sanctified unto God, or not sanctified, but saved and justified before God. In Matthew 22:40, Jesus says two commandments sum up all the law and the prophets. It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. We still obey that. We still follow that. Finally, the last point is this. Jesus said to them, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you can't get in the kingdom. That must have been a very discouraging statement. You know why? Because they set the rules and laws of God, and they added things to them, and they kept them, and no one else could keep those things. But see, what they were doing, and that Jesus is going to expose all the way through verse 48 now, is they weren't understanding it properly. They actually took the law of God, wrongly interpreted it, added some man-made traditions to it so they could keep it, and that was their righteousness. And Jesus repeatedly, through all of His teaching, says this, you guys are hypocrites. You can do some moral stuff on the outside and some traditions that you guys have made up. But my righteousness, that the kingdom of God that we need to have if we're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, begins on the inside. And it manifests out. The Pharisee's righteousness begins on the outside and doesn't deal with the inside. Whitewashed tombs. They're dirty on the inside. They got it all cleaned up on the outside. And Jesus said, if you don't exceed their righteousness, it doesn't mean keeping all the little things that they did. It means that your righteousness is completely different and far surpassing theirs. And we're going to see that it's far surpassing because it begins with the heart. It begins with principle, which then lives out in everyday life and decisions that you make. And it is in accordance with God's law. And that's why we don't abolish the law in the sense of that the moral law of God. We just say whatever. That the inward righteousness that we have through being a new creation in Christ manifests itself out. And we'll live according to the law of God. But it's because there's an inward change and not we're trying to be righted with God through a law. And that's a lie. And that's what he said. And so, brothers and sisters, our righteousness, if you're a Christian, it exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes. You say, well, I struggle so much. But the truth of the matter is this. Don't look at the Pharisees and scribes, because Jesus is going to tell us here for the next several months, don't look at them. They're wrong. I'm going to give you the proper understanding of my law and how it's to be lived out and what it really means. And if you understand this and you're a Christian, you'll exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes because it's completely different. It isn't like what those guys do. Brothers and sisters, if we don't understand how Christ fulfilled all of these things and who we are in Christ, that we're righteous before God, declared righteous outside of the law, but through the righteousness of Jesus, and that the law is not wrong. The law is good in the sense that it does reveal God's righteousness. And we can look to it in the sense of, hey, this is God's righteousness. But God's righteousness in us begins on the inside. And it's a working out manifestation on the outside. And that was about a lot of scriptures. Danielle always yells at me because she said, you need to break that up in like four sermons and preach that. You do. You're going to sit up with that. Not yell at me. But she says, you need to break those things up because you're giving too much information. There's truth in that. But here's the thing. How are you guys doing with meditating through the week on the sermon? You know why we don't preach six sermons a week here? Because most of us don't even go back and meditate on one. What if tonight you came back and I gave you another one? And Wednesday I gave you another one? How deep do you think you would get in those three? Probably not when you're doing your own personal cultivation. But if I give you one sermon, which there's enough truth in here to last you a lifetime. And if you spent a couple hours this week going back through all those scriptures and saying, God, make known to me the truth of these things and help me to see these things. See, I'm not going to just sit there and just keep dumping sermons on you because that doesn't help. It doesn't. I could preach another sermon tonight if you want me to, but there's more enough truth in that to last at least the week, because next week we're going to get another one. So please take time. Do your take home. Husbands, disciple your wives. Husbands, lead your families in discipling your children. And meditate on God's Word. There's a lot in there. And my wife doesn't yell at me. I don't think she's ever yelled at me. That was the wrong choice of words. But she does tell me.